I'm going to start today with a question many of you will recognize as soon as I ask it. Why are we here? Many of us used to hear that quite regularly some years ago. Some of us have been a part of God's church for decades. Some of us have grown up in God's church. Some of us are fairly new to the calling of God bringing us into his family. The length and or the duration of our calling is not the point I'm leading to here. We all strive to stay the course, to keep God's holy days, keep his Sabbath properly, to pay our tithes to God, to follow his instruction, and all the things that we're given to understand. But having said that, what is the point of coming to church? Part of my family history, my parents started attending God's church when I was about 8 years old. And I remember a time, period of time prior to all that when we seemed to be going to a lot of different churches, and what was especially striking about this was that we were not attending any church before all of this. But one week we'd be at a Baptist church, next week we'd be at a Protestant church, another denomination, evangelical. One time I even remember the Lutheran church. They had a really pretty stained glass window. What I didn't realize at the time was that my parents were searching for a church that believed and taught from the Bible as a whole. As I mentioned, we had not attended church, any specific church, much of any, before that. My parents were never associated with another church religion or denomination prior to that time. We never did Easter. We never did Halloween, Christmases, any of those things. What my parents were doing at that time was they were searching. They were looking for a church that had a purpose and a church that, as I mentioned, taught what they understood of God's truth from Scripture. As I got older, although I did not go through the same process they went through in terms of the particulars, I did go through the same process in terms of finding and deciding where I would be in listening to God. What was it like for you? What was it like when you came into contact with God's church? Maybe you went through the same exercise of checking out all kinds of other denominations and going through their list of doctrines. Maybe you started writing for anyone that had any literature, any kind of resource that you could go through and study and see if what they taught lined up with Scripture. Maybe you came in part to this church because of the unique message, the understanding of God's purpose for mankind that we read in Scripture that no one else seems to understand. Maybe because of the authority, as even the Pharisees said to Christ, the authority by which these things are taught. Maybe you simply grew up attending this church, God's church, and you came into contact, as it were, through your family. No matter how God has drawn you here, for those of us that are here, that are part of God's church, and remember who Mr. Armstrong was, there's no doubt that God used him in a powerful way in reestablishing true church in the 20th century. And there are a number of things that I remember from hearing him preach from God's word. And one thing was that he constantly challenged God's people to prove to ourselves what he was teaching from God's word. Even publicly, he would tell people, blow the dust off your Bible. Today, he'd have to tell them, go buy a Bible. We've drifted so much further. Mr. Armstrong also knew that ultimately our salvation was up to us putting in the effort. God certainly is a big part of our calling. There's no denying that. But we have to do our part. He preached virtually his whole adult life, and yet worried before he died that, and as many of you will remember this quote, most of you just don't get it. The really sad reality of what he was saying there is that he was being optimistic. Because he said at times, half of you don't get it. God's word, thankfully, does not require us to be a biblical scholar. God's way of life is a simple way. So simple that mankind looks at it and says there's no way that will work. How do you set aside 10, 20, 30% of your money and still God blesses you? How do you not work on the Sabbath and God blesses you? How do you not work on the holy days? How do you take your kids out of school for a week and a half or so in the fall? How do you do these things? None of that makes sense. It won't work. In many respects, I would guess that all of us were no different when we first came into contact either with God's truth or we finally had to make a decision what we were going to do with what we were being taught. We had to prove the Sabbath day. We had to prove the holy days. We had to prove the various points of doctrine and scripture. What have we been taught in times past that we have let slip, though? What do we do in our life that may limit what God can do? What do we continue to carry with us in the way of spiritual baggage that slows us down or distracts us? Because if we're not going to be constantly zealous for God's word, like so many of us were when God first opened our minds to his truth, then why are we here? A lot of people have answered that question, and their response is, you're right, I don't want to be here. A few years before Mr. Armstrong's death, he told the church in messages, he gave this more than once as I remember it, but he told the church that there were three things that we should be doing collectively and individually to prepare for the end of the age. One of the unique things, I shouldn't say unique, one of the common things that virtually all men of God have done down through time is that when God has revealed to them understanding, especially regarding the end time, we always think that it's now, it's right now. Mr. Armstrong's been dead over three decades. And some will say, well, see, he wasn't truthful, he wasn't correct. And yet, I look at the world and I see things being fulfilled and things laying out in prophecy that I didn't see that weren't there three decades ago. But those three mandates, if you will, were very interesting. Because, again, looking back at the history, there were a whole lot of people, depending on how you slice the pie, anywhere from about 70 to 90% of the audience at the time that basically just threw up their hands and walked away. For those of us that are old enough, do we even remember what those three mandates were that he gave? I believe those mandates are even more relative now, even more important now. And so we're going to cover those mandates today. There are three of them. Three that Mr. Armstrong gave to the church, and they were a challenge to us to recapture some of that excitement and enthusiasm that we had at the beginning of our calling. I'll give you the three, and then we'll come back and look at each one individually. The first mandate was simplify your life. When Mr. Armstrong gave this initially, this was in the early 1980s, the United States was going through a resurgence in our economy. With Mr. Reagan as president, there were a lot of people that became part of the middle class that began to take on wealth that hadn't been there for quite some time, if ever. But yet, part of that blessing, they took and started accumulating things, and life became possessions. And so Mr. Armstrong even saw then to simplify your life was going to be critical. The second point is to come out of the world. I don't think there's been a time in mankind's history where this has not been more relevant, but it has always been important. The third point then was to prepare to teach. So again, simplify your life, come out of the world, and prepare to teach. When I was a boy, my parents came into the church. That was the late 1960s, and one of the deepest impressions I had, especially of that time period in Cincinnati, was how committed everyone was, how dedicated everyone was. The Cincinnati congregations had grown enough over the years that eventually we had to meet in the convention center downtown because that was the only facility large enough to hold 2,000 people. I know some other areas of the country were similar. It was a rare week when Bible study didn't have all but about 10 to 20% of the regular congregation in attendance. And we didn't do Bible studies on the Sabbath. We did Bible studies Wednesday night. So people worked, people had school, people had other obligations, and yet they were there. Not because they had to be, because they wanted to be. Socials were virtually unanimous in attendance and participation. If someone didn't show up at a Sunday social, people were calling and asking why. because it usually meant they were sick or something else was going on. So why do I mention all of these things? I mention them because in many respects it was a simple outlook on church and life. It was a very simple way to structure and organize life. No one had a lot of money, but no one lacked. There was a feeling of family that I believe that we're just now beginning to recapture. Church gatherings were a major part of everyone's lives, as I mentioned. Not just socials, not just Bible studies, but any church occasion. Weddings. You didn't have to send out invitations for weddings. Everybody came. Socials were simple and self-funded, but everyone participated. Somebody brought some food, and somebody got together those that could play instruments and created a band. Others would set up facilities. Others would make decorations. Others would help park. Everybody was involved. So let's look at these then. Point number one, simplify your life. What does that mean? One of the common ailments of the modern age that we live in is stress. Stress is at the core of just about every ailment, modern ailment, that we look at, whether it's health, whether it's mental, even emotional issues. Stress plays a large role in affecting us in a negative way. It's simply too many obligations or expectations and not enough time. Paradoxically, we should have less stress and more free time than any other time in mankind's history, when you think about it. I'll give you an example. It's been calculated that what used to take roughly a lifetime of work to accomplish can now be done in about 10 to 15 years because of the technology we have, computer technology and all the aids that go with it. Even in my previous job, before I was hired by the church, I was doing the job of at least five people. I lamented more than once that I was not getting the salary of five people. But the computer technology had moved to such a point that that was simple to do. Yet, with all of this free time that we should have, instead of maximizing family time, family gatherings, being together as a family, instead of yielding ourselves to service to God, we as a nation chase more stuff. Or we fill that time with distractions. I mean, I can be as guilty as this as the next guy. You sit down to go through Facebook, and an hour later, what have you accomplished? Let's turn with me to Luke 8, if you will, to begin. Christ addressed this, and I'm sure that if we looked back at that time, we would probably get bored with how easy life could be in many ways during his lifetime. But he addressed it in principle here. In Luke 8, we're going to pick up the thought in verse 11. He's talking about the parable of the sower here. And he says, this is the seed. The seed, rather, is the word of God. He had given it earlier, and they didn't understand it. And they asked him to explain it. Verse 12, and those by the wayside were the ones who hear. The devil comes and takes them away. Verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word, but they have no root, believe for a while, but the time of temptation takes them away. Now the ones who fell among the thorns are those, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life, bringing no fruit to maturity. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on good ground are those, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Do you notice in verse 14, and that's just one aspect of how hard it can be to not let the world draw us away, but to be choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. You know, I've mentioned this before in other messages. We can forget very easily, living in this country, how many blessings we have and how we get very concerned about things that really either of no importance, or they're physical things that we should not wrap so much importance in. I've mentioned the phrase, I like this phrase, we have houses for our cars. We don't call them that, we call them garages. But we have dedicated space just for our stuff. And I had a neighbor up the street just in the last month or so built another garage Now, they had a three-car garage to start with, but it's not big enough. So they had to build another two-car garage. How much stuff do we have? It's easy to accumulate. I enjoy the nice things of life as much as the next guy, but we accumulate things that either serve a very limited purpose or we simply hold on to it because we can. If we're not careful, then those things demand a disproportionate amount of time or money for us to take care of. Roxanne and I learned this lesson back in Rhode Island. When we moved into the house we bought, one of the few things they left was the refrigerator, and it was a cool refrigerator. They're common now, but back then you couldn't find them in the stores, and that is that the refrigerator was on the top, the freezer was on the bottom. And so it had a lot of space, and it was easy to access the most common things. We held on to that for probably 13, almost 14 years. And when we finally remodeled the kitchen and made it into a great room, combining it with the family room, we decided it was time to upgrade the refrigerator. I think our electric bill went down almost $100 a month because the new one was so efficient. We held on to it, thinking it was something important. We should have checked that out. Do I really need this? Is a question we need to ask more. I'm probably not too atypical. We have shelves down in our basement that have things on there that I probably haven't looked at in I don't know how many years. In biblical terms, though, what I'm talking about is ruling over your possessions rather than your possessions ruling over you. Do we have things, and God blesses us, but do we have those things so that we can serve God more? So that we can understand his blessings to us, so we can serve others, or do they simply become accumulations? Because the unfortunate reality in human tendency is that we become distracted from God the more we're blessed physically. The irony in the developing nations of the world is although they lack many things physically that we couldn't imagine living without. How many of us would give up internet for a week? How many of us would give up our cell phone for a day? And yet, in spite of them doing without those things, they are much happier in their personal lives, less stress, less depression, less suicide, less a lot of problems that we face in this nation even. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Christ again understood this, and he wanted us to remain in our mind, because again, we're talking about simplifying our life. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. The more wealth someone accumulates, then the more time and money and effort they have to spend protecting it. It's an unfortunate reality in this world. So we have gated communities. We have alarm systems. We lock things up. We try to be safe. And again, it's not that possessions are wrong, but where do we place our priorities? Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So this was something I see the Church of God back in the 1960s, as I was a boy, understanding. Their treasure was in the church. It was in the relationships they had in the church. It was in God teaching them. And there are a lot of things that we did wrong, and we can point at those things. But you know what? When you're young, you do stupid things. And we were young as a church. There are a whole lot of things we did right, too. Where is our treasure? What do we value? I'm not advocating a life of poverty or to become anti-materialistic, but how wisely do we use our money? It's amazing to watch some people that do have money and what they spend it on. And oftentimes, they're no different than the rest of this country living paycheck to paycheck. I found this statistic astounding. In the course of a working lifetime, how much money do you think the average person in this country makes? Depending on the education, depending on the occupation, all things being equal, it's plus or minus around $2 million. That's pretty astounding. I'll take $2 million. And yet we have one of the highest debt ratios of any nation in the world. Most college students, we're not talking school loan debt, we're just talking personal debt. Most college students graduate with close to $20,000 in debt. And the average family is not much different. We live from paycheck to paycheck because we're chasing something physical. We're chasing possessions. We're chasing status, a better car, better clothes, better lifestyle, better house, whatever it is, the latest gadgets. The Apple 10 went on sale today. I can only imagine the lines they had at the Apple stores. How much are we as a church a reflection of the society around us? Because we usually are. Because it's just what we're familiar with. Are we chasing the same things? And again, it's not wrong to have nice things. But do they enhance our life and our relationship with God, or do they distract us and take us away from God? I have pondered, like I suspect many of you have, as to why God's people face so many trials. And one of the trials that seems to be the most common right now within the Church of God is a health trial. Why is that? I don't pretend to know. God has not whispered in my ear. And I'd be very worried at this point if he started doing that. But one of the things I do see is that when we face trials, they can have the very effective outcome of showing us what is really important. When you don't have money, then you have to pay attention to what you spend your money on. When you don't have health, then you have to pay attention to what you do have. When you don't have relationships, when you don't have the important things in life, then you're going to think about it on a deeper level. When it's given to you, as God has given this nation such great abundance, how many people really appreciate that? We buy things now understanding that we will never fix them. We simply throw them away. But we need to ask ourselves as Christians, how simple is our life? Are we prioritizing the right things, and are we spending our time and our money in the right place to have treasure in heaven? The second point, then, again, is coming out of the world. And this point is a bridge, as I see it, between the first and the third point, because to simplify your life and prepare and be prepared to teach, we have to come out of the world, because this world doesn't know even what needs to be taught. Let's go back to Luke, this time in chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and in verse 13. This is the parable of the rich fool. And as Christ then was teaching, one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me." It seems from the context that this was family contention. One thought that he didn't have enough. Maybe the other thought he had too much. Whatever the case was. So he comes to Christ and he says, "I want you to argue my point for me." But then Christ answers them and he says, "Who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Do you realize, I was thinking about this past week, Christ is not our arbiter. Christ is our mediator. And there's a difference between those roles. So Christ says, "This is not my role." So then he proceeds to say, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." There evidently was at the root of this request, this matter of covetousness. He says, "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And yet, the modern Western world rejects that idea. He who dies with the most toys wins. When it should be, He who dies with the most toys still dies. It doesn't gain us anything in the end, does it? It just sets up our families then to argue who gets what. And I have seen more family contentions, more division created within a family trying to divide up the estate of a relative than anything else. Does our life consist of more than our possessions? So then he goes on to tell this other parable, verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. It exceeded his expectations. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store the crops?" What were his options? We see in the following verses that one of his options were to build more buildings, to keep it all. Another option would have been to give it away. Another option would have been to find the people that really needed it and maybe trade out some labor. There are any number of things he could do with this. And it's very telling where his focus was. So in verse 18, he says to himself, "This is what I will do. I'll pull down my barns." He didn't just build barns. This is the expectation that this is now the new baseline. I will forever and henceforth have this much. So he tears down his barns. He says, "I'll build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. What I have done. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Now it's time to relax. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of your life. Then whose will those things be that you have provided?" Probably about half of it will go to the government, and your family will argue over the other half. Verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Because who gave him the blessing? Rather than looking at this from God's perspective, rather than coming out of the mindset of what the world would normally do, and this is what they would do, he didn't ask himself, what would God want? And this is at the core of coming out of the world. Because again, we're comfortable. We're used to the world around us. As broken as it is, it's what we know. We don't know better. Not better the way God would define it. This world trusts in itself. And where does that lead? More problems. We might be a little more comfortable, but now we have more problems. For you and I, in simplifying our lives, we allow ourselves time to become rich in God. You know, one of the amazing things is not having something that has a motor to take care of frees you from a lot of time spent fixing things. Motors are problematic. They fail. They wear out. Machines break. Parts have to be replaced. In simplifying our lives, we give ourselves space to not get caught up in this world. To have time, to have the conversations. One of the huge blessings I see in the millennium, when it talks about every man being able to sit under his fig tree, that's not a lazy lifestyle. That is a lifestyle that is not pressed and is not stressed. You have time to sit and have conversations and contemplate life, what God wants from us. We don't have that in this world. If you're not on 24/7, then you're falling behind. Let's go to Revelation 18. This is where this phrase comes from, come out of the world. Christ was talking, having John record a greater context of the end time events and cautions and prophecies and so forth. But I'm not taking out of context the point of what is being said here, even though it's directed more towards a specific time. The thought in general is more universal. It cuts across the ages. Revelation 18 and verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people." There has never been a time in mankind's history where God has not told his people this same thing. Come out of her. lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Because if we don't come out, then we're going to be just like them. Let's back up a little bit to 2 Timothy. I'm going to switch the order of my scriptural references here. 2 Timothy 3. Because Paul talks of a time here to the young pastor Timothy and reminding him that there will be perilous times. Maybe your Bible even has that as a subhead. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, Paul writes, "But know this, that the last days perilous times will come." Notice how this reflects the world around us. Notice how if each of us individually are not careful, how it can reflect us. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Look at what people will do for money. Look at the programs, the shows, TV shows, that they will go on and participate in and do things they would never ever do for money. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. I see this on a regular and consistent basis, without self-control. Why are you allowing this to make you so angry? Why can you not let somebody else have an opinion? Why does it have to be a line in the sand for everything? They're going to be brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Even those who think they can serve God without changing these things, they only have a form of godliness because they deny His power. From such people turn away, which is a longer version of Revelation 18:4. Come out of her. The old adage, choose your friends wisely. They do impact how you think and behave and what you get involved in. Verse 6, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and lead away by various lusts." And this is not just picking on women. I mean, you can go on the internet. If you want to find a position to support some hair across your back, doctrinally speaking, you can find it. It's amazing what's out there. But he's saying, don't be gullible this way. Look, verse 7, "Always learning," which will lead into our next point. Always learning and never able to come to the truth because they're not focused on the right things. They're chasing knowledge, but they're never getting anything out of it because they're not doing it right. They're not focused on the right things. And I see this replete in the world around us. We have knowledge that's an inch deep and a mile wide. And I read it on the internet, so I'm an expert. Again, we have to be careful that we don't reflect this, that we don't take on these things, those of us that God has called to come out of it. Let's go next to Matthew 6. Again, we're speaking here to this matter of coming out of the world. What does this look like? Matthew 6 and verse 24. "No one can serve two masters." And as Mark, I always think of this verse. Mark Twain said, "This is proof against polygamy." For either he will hate the one and serve and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. That's a humorous aside, but think about it. Can we serve the world and can we serve God? No. This is what he's talking about here. We will love one or we will hate the other. A divided mind. James talks about that as well. You cannot serve God and mammon. Money, increase, wealth, whatever happens to fit into that category. Verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life." Anybody here truly not worried about their life? We worry about our lives, don't we? What am I going to eat today? When can I go to bed? Am I going to get my work done? Will I get all my errands run? Will I have enough money by the end of the week to pay my bills? You know, we have these worries. But this is the reminder, isn't it, of coming out of this world. Because God says, don't worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Isn't life more than those things? Look at the birds of the air, and they're neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You know, I've mentioned on more than one occasion the enjoyment I get out of watching the songbirds on the back patio. And it's amazing how God takes care of them. I'm so thankful I'm not a songbird where I have to be out in the cold all winter. And yet, he takes care of them, as he says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? What will we change through our worrying? Only us, and not in a good way. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow and neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Look how fearfully and wonderfully made, as David said, we are. And what purpose God has in mind for us. Verse 32, Christ reminds his audience, this is what the world seeks. What they'll eat, what they'll drink, what they'll wear, all of these things. He said, that's what they pursue. For your heavenly Father knows what you need in all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The right priorities, again. It is not wrong to have good things, nice things, things that appreciate and make your life better and whatever it happens to be. That is not the question here. The question is, what priority does it have in our life? Do we serve it or does it serve us? Does it help us have a deeper, better relationship with God or does it take us away? Notice, if we seek God first and his righteousness, that all these things shall be added to you. Meaning, he will take care of what we need. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God will take care of things. And the things that do come our way, we couldn't change by our worrying anyway. And if we have the right mindset, then God will use that to our good. The problem the world has around us is that because they've rejected God, they don't have anything else to trust but their stuff, except themselves. So they'll fill their lives with physical things they put their confidences in. But those fail them as well at some point, don't they? Let's move to the third point then. Prepare to teach. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Prepare to teach. Mr. Gitter was relating last night in a at the Bible study we had, some of the conversations he had at the feast and some of the questions that came up. And it was a very interesting discussion. We're not always going to know when someone's going to ask a question. And we're not always even going to know within the church what question someone will ask. We assume everybody's on the same page, but I can guarantee you they're not. And I'm not just speaking here. I'm talking across the world. Some of that is just spiritual maturity. Some people are so new, they don't know. Some of it is, as Paul says to Timothy in another spot, you know, there are some that just have itching ears. They want to hear the latest theory, doctrinal teaching, stance, whatever it happens to be. They'll chase after those things. For some people, we can just get tired. I've seen that as well. They've been a part of this for so long, they're just tired. And they begin to let things go. But in 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others as well. This passing down of knowledge. Mr. Armstrong was just one of the recent. For me personally, I've mentioned men like Bob Fay. Men that will pass down what God has given them. And by no stretch of the imagination do I hold any of these men up to be perfect. And they wouldn't either. But God uses us to pass along this knowledge. God's church, as Christ said, the gates of hell, the grave, will not prevail against it. But we do have a responsibility to pass on what God has taught us. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier. A soldier doesn't get to choose where he goes, where he serves, how he fights. And a lot of it is just endurance. Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. This goes back to the earlier verses about having one foot in the world and one foot in the church. A double-minded man. You're going to not do either one of them very well. So then he uses the example in verse 5 of athletics. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. A hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say. You know, these physical analogies that we can point to be reminded. Verse 15, be diligent, present yourself approved. That is each one of us. Even if we're not teaching anyone else in any form or capacity, you may never ever stand as I am before a group of people speaking from God's word. But at the very least, you are teaching yourself. And at the very least, you are teaching others through your example. Don't ever, ever underestimate that. There are people watching you that you have no idea that they're thinking about what you're saying and they're comparing it to what you're doing. That is the most powerful message you will ever speak or give. Be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing. There are people who can divide the truth. The question is, are we dividing it rightly? Discern what God is saying. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. When you come across doctrinal error, walk away from it. And if somebody is pressing a point, tell them stop. This is not what God teaches His church. Moving to chapter 3, verse 14. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now there's the corollary, isn't there? You need to make sure who is teaching you. In the case of teaching yourself, Christ is the one leading you. In the case of listening to someone like me stand before a group, am I preaching from God's word or am I preaching my own? Know from whom you have learned them. And in Timothy's case, verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation. Put your nose in God's word. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything we need to know, everything we need to understand in how to change and grow and overcome, everything we need to understand for salvation is in this book. It is not everything we want to know, but everything we need to know. And there are times when we can speculate and there are times to set that aside because we can too easily go sideways on those things. Stick to the word of truth and be grounded in it so you can teach people. You have anybody ask you why you're not doing Halloween? The next month or two, why you're not doing Christmas, why you're not going to a New Year's party later in the year, why don't you do Valentine's Day? Those are opportunities to teach. We don't have to condemn. We can just say, here's why I don't do these things. Because the bottom line is that a teacher cannot teach what he or she doesn't know or understand. You can't. You're just reciting information. You're not teaching. How well are we doing in our studies for our teaching certificate? You and I are immersed in a very deep and intensive course of study. Think about, those of you especially that have gone to college, think about how much time we spend in Sabbath services and Bible studies and holy days and the various things that God gives us in terms of opportunities to study His Word, and compare that to going through college. How many advanced degrees would we have? What type of things should you be studying? What type of things should we be learning? Certainly the basic topics, but I held on to this next bit of information for a number of years. This goes back probably 8 or 9 years, but a survey was done years ago looking at what the young people in the church wanted and needed. They surveyed them. What are the questions on your mind? What would you like to know more about? What would you like to be taught? And here are some of the comments. They wanted to know more about the particulars, the nuts and bolts of leadership training. How do you lead? That's an interesting thought to consider, isn't it? Leadership in the world is very lacking. How to lead songs, give sermonettes, teach Sabbath schools, be on the prayer list, meaning to pray for others, be able to serve more in the congregations in practical areas. How would you begin to teach any of those things? Here are some of the subjects they were interested in. Marriage, baptism, women's issues, various things. How do they be a woman of God in the church? Connecting with others, family Bible study, how to deal with false doctrine, dealing with new people in the church, communication skills, prophecy, doctrine. The list goes on. They wanted more instruction, understanding about divorce and remarriage, interracial marriage, dating outside the church, preparing for marriage. A lot of these things come down to relationships, don't they? Can we teach these things? What divides us in sister churches? This topic has popped up a lot here, and I don't know why, in the last couple of months. Again, how would you teach any of these topics to anyone, not just the young adults in the congregation? How would you teach any one of these topics? Where would you begin? The world is starving for true knowledge, and they don't even realize it. We have information, and that information, I forget the percentage, it's doubling every, whatever it is now, a couple of years. You can't keep up with it. What they want is what we would call wisdom. They want to be able to cut through it and make sense of it and mean it, have it mean something in their lives. Well, what about various ones that are in the church? Do we strengthen one another? Do we edify one another? Do we help one another? It's not just about trials. What can we help? We can help people through these burdens, not by going through the trials, not by dismissing them, but helping them, giving them encouragement. Maybe we face something similar. At the very least, we can encourage them, strengthen them, help them to remember things that are important to not forget. Notice chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I charge you therefore before God. I give you an order, he says, before God and the living Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. This is serious stuff you and I are a part of. In coming out of the world, we have a different understanding. We have a different calling, a different purpose. We should have a different view of what life even means, because we're going to be held accountable. Verse 2, preach the word. Again, not what we want to hear. Preach what God says. Be ready in season and out of season. The only way that's possible is if we're doing it on a regular basis. Convince, rebuke, exhort. With all long suffering, be patient. I have to wonder how many times my parents had to repeat themselves. I know I didn't hear it the first time. And sometimes it's like that even spiritually. God's patient. Look how many times He repeats Himself. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, this is the verse, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will browse through all of the different doctrinal leanings they have, and they will pick and choose from the buffet of heresy. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So even if we teach, and even if no one listens, we have not given effort to something of no value. Because if it strengthens us, then it has still borne fruit. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. How many of us wish this was not in Scripture? But we're to endure these things because there are lessons to be learned. Things that we would never ever appreciate or come to a deeper understanding of if we did not go through the things we go through. We have an abundance of physical knowledge, as I mentioned, and an appalling lack of spiritual knowledge. There is a fascination with the demonic realm. Look at the upcoming holiday this weekend, beginning of next week. And yet they'll say there is no evil. There is no Satan. The world is going to be going to need to be taught in the world tomorrow. We just rehearsed this not too many weeks back. At the end of this age, when Satan is removed and Christ comes back, who's going to teach those people? You and I and the rest of God's saints? And again, we're not called to be scholars, but God's got to have something to work with. We got to put something in the jar for Him to multiply. We practice now, at the very least, so that we can be prepared to some degree. I am and I continue to be part of God's church because there is a sense of purpose. There's an understanding of why God has created mankind and what our future is. We have jobs to do. Those of us He's called, we have jobs to do now. We have jobs to do in the future. He's given us an understanding of what is truly important in this life. And it's not stuff. It's relationships. It's understanding His truth, putting it into practice in our lives. It's reflected in those mandates that Mr. Armstrong gave us to simplify our life so that we're not pulled away by those things from our relationship with God. We're called to come out of the world so that we don't let it dictate what is of value, what is important, and so that we're prepared to teach. How well are we doing individually and collectively with those mandates Mr. Armstrong gave to the church probably 35 years ago now at this point? Are we simplifying our lives? Are we coming out of the world? Are we making progress and being prepared to teach? None of us know God's timetable. There are times I wished I did, and there are a whole lot of other times I'm glad I don't. But I know this, we're another day closer, we're another year closer, another decade closer. Every indication shows that time is running out. So with all that in mind, let's be about our Father's business and being profitable servants and making our election sure.